according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again tonight in the book of Hosea. This is day 183. This is the halfway point. We've had 182 classes before this one. We'll have 182 classes after this one. And so this one is the fulcrum. This one is the pivot point. Dean was asking me if I'm going to stop at 8 o'clock when we get halfway through this hour and commemorate that we're halfway through. I probably won't even notice. We're just going to keep preaching and go on through. But this is the halfway point for Through the Bible, day 183. And this is going to finish up the book of Hosea. We'll get through chapters 9 through 14 before we depart tonight. I also noticed after the prayer meeting that Al McAvoy posted on the Faith Life wall that the printed notes are available now and that the TTB website has been updated. TTB, that's TTB2022.com. And the notes all the way, even including not just tonight, but for the next 2 weeks lead time, that those are all available now as well. So wanted you guys to be aware of that. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, and especially with the abundance of the assembly opportunities in this current year, Father, for four sessions on Sunday, for Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night, for seven teaching sessions each week, and then for the four prayer meetings every week. Father, this is just a year of abundance, and we want to thank you for it. Our nation needs it. We need it. As we see these things unfolding in the world around us, I just thank you that your word provides the stability so we are not tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. But Father, we have an anchor and one that enters within the veil. So we rejoice at all of these blessings you poured forth upon us. We give you the praise, Father, and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Hosea chapter 9. And real quick, while I'm thinking about it, I mentioned a moment ago, this post that Al made, and realized that there's folks that joined that haven't been following along since the beginning of the year, so we probably should highlight this every once in a while. But TTB2022.com, this is the website that you can, day by day by day, you can follow the progress through. And if you want to create a login, you can. It's not necessary. But if you do create a login, then it'll put a cookie in your browser, and then as you check off each day complete, it'll mark your progress. And so as it marks your progress then, and you mark each day complete, then it'll show you that, you know, you're 50% through, or whatever your percentage is at your point. So the reading plan is there by month, and you can scroll down and keep track of what we're doing. Day 181. Let's get to July, day 182, day 183. So here's tonight's class. And what Al was mentioning is that we have the printed notes right there. Hosea chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. The very same notes that you're going to see on the Logos screen when I'm teaching, those notes are available here on this website. And you can take them, cut and paste them, put them in your word processor or your Bible software, whatever it is that you're doing there. And the notes are available there. Also, on the church website, on the AustinBibleChurch.com website, if you go to the Through the Bible page, this is where all of the audio archives are kept, all the MP3s are kept for folks that use MP3s for their podcasts and listen only. The videos aren't here, but the audios are here. Also, at the bottom of this page, this is where you can get the notes, the outlines, and these are the ones you were asking about before class. That Grace Notes, Warren Dowd and Grace Notes, combines seven into one. And so there are weekly study guides, and these are available here. So you just scroll on down. If you want the ones for the outlines for day 177 through day 383, that's where you're going to find those. But this is a seven-day collection that combines them all into a PDF. And these may be better for you, depending on what you're doing. If you're printing them off, if you're putting them in a notebook, whatever you're doing, then You know, there's 13 pages for this week here. So that is also available. All right. Hosea chapter 9. The message of divine judgment continues with a promise of dispersion. And remember, the judgment is also a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Moses had told them this back in Deuteronomy, that when they're obedient, there's going to be blessing. When there's disobedient, there's going to be judgment. And the pinnacle of that judgment is going to be dispersion. They're going to be removed from the land. They're going to be expelled. They're going to have a time of captivity. And that's what they have to look forward to here. So verses 1 through 9 of Hosea chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and winepress will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. We discussed that Egypt reference last night. They don't literally go to Egypt, although a remnant will flee there, but they're returning to bondage, such as what they had when they were in Egypt. And Assyria, actually, is the agent of their captivity. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. I love that. Some of these phrases just make me laugh. I want to take some of these verses and put them on business cards or something and just, I don't know. Because the grossness of your iniquity, because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And so, I mean, this seems harsh, this seems comprehensive, but realize this has been a long time coming. God is slow to wrath, but when he does eventually apply that wrath, it's comprehensive, and they're going to have this captivity. They're going to be swept away. It will not be a pleasant experience. The Lord looks back with fond memories, yet sad memories, of Israel's idolatry. Fond memories, yet sad memories. It's like a child, like a parent with a child. And you have a fondness for the baby you remember holding, but then they grew up, and now they're not walking right, and they're making horrible decisions. And all you can do now is pray, because, you know, they're past the point where spanking is going to do anything, you know. Life was simpler when they were younger and spankable, but now they're adults, and now they're doing what they're doing, and we learn a lot about prayer in this era. So the Lord's language is going to be very similar to things that we can definitely relate to. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor, and they devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. They were supposed to be the covenant nation. They were supposed to be separate from the Gentile nations around them, but they just adopted all those ways, and Israel was that northern kingdom of those 10 tribes in the north were horrible in this regard. We're going to read down through verse 17 to finish this chapter here. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Remember, Ephraim is only one of those 10 tribes, but they were the dominant tribe. And they had the largest population, they had the largest land territory, and very frequently Ephraim is used as a metonymy, as a figure of speech that represents the part that represents the whole. So it's not just the tribe, it's representing the whole northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Voluntarily bring them out. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. And all their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. All right. Some of these are tough to read. And you know, the loss of children. And some of this, though, in God's grace is kind of interesting when he steps in and when he overrules, when he, for example, and sovereignly calls for a miscarriage, a child that doesn't come to term or doesn't come to delivery, meaning, I think, that under the laws of the age of accountability, each of these children gets to go to glory. Each of these children is an object of God's grace and mercy as unto the Lord. Whereas if they would have been birthed and if they would have been subject to the paganism of their culture, who knows what evil they would have been a part of or what child sacrifice to Molech and everything else that could have taken place there. Any of it. On to chapter 10. Israel's descent into idolatry mirrored their rise in prosperity. Isn't that interesting? Almost like, you know, you could put them on a chart. You could see the prosperity. It's like the message of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they had need of nothing. And yet what the evaluation the Lord gave them is that you were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That it was the polar opposite of what their impression was in their secular prosperity. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. And so the prosperity allowed them to have more and more, you know, glorious idolatry. More and more could be poured into their wickedness because they were so wealthy. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Isn't this interesting? And we have it to this day. This is still the circumstance. You can look around the world. You can see some of the most glorious temples, some of the most glorious religious buildings and structures, you know, the Mormon tabernacle. And I mean, just think about all of these places that are places of idolatry and pure evil and satanic, anti-Christian centers. And the millions of dollars that get poured into these things is something else. All right. Verses 3 through 10. The fall of Israel is a preview of tribulational judgment, but merely a shadow of the wrath of God yet to be revealed. As terrible as this is, as the Assyrian captivity, as the Babylonian captivity, as the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or the Nazi Holocaust, or you name it, anything that Israel has ever experienced in history will fade to insignificance compared to the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of Antichrist tribulation is a unique day. Nothing like it before, nothing like it ever again. It is a unique day in the God's program. So verses 3 through 10. Surely now they will say, we have no king. We do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths, they make covenants, even in, up to and including the covenant that they sign with Antichrist. They're going to sign a 7-year treaty with Antichrist in the coming tribulation. And judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Some of the comedy that we have coming, it's not designed as comedy, but I laugh when I read it. Some of the rebukes that come up are from Isaiah and Micah, other prophets. They highlight the fact that these gods that they build for themselves they can't move. If they're gonna get carried from place to place, it's because they have to get carried from place to place. They can't walk, they can't move, they can't see, they can't smell. That they're just these lifeless things, the work of man's hands. And to get from Samaria to Assyria means they're going to be carried there, and things like that. And that's part of what comes up as God will mock them for their idolatry. So, yes, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Samaria will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And of course, this happens on a global basis. They're gonna crawl into the deep caves of the earth, trying to hide from the wrath of God and the Lamb. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Oh, there's so much here. Understand this, and we've taught this before, we'll teach it again, but God's wrath and God's discipline are designed to be instructive. They're designed to teach. They're designed to provoke a repentance. They're designed to bring a restoration when the lessons are learned. It's not just an angry, wrathful God throwing a temper tantrum and stomping his feet, and that has to be placated or has to be somehow ameliorated to whatever degree. But it is instructive wrath that he pours out. So when it is my desire, I will chastise them. The chastisement of God is instructive. And the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Remember, the judgment starts with the house of God and the double discipline that comes to God's own people. Now, I think parallel to this, we have references we can point to in the New Testament. Luke 22:30, for example, is this. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. They begin to... here's what Jesus says. Turning to them, he says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. They've got some horrible days in front of them. And this is huge too, because from Jesus' standpoint in 33 AD, he's looking to the future. The abomination of desolation is still future. Daniel's prophecies are still future. The tribulation is still future from the time that Jesus is speaking this. So don't buy into what the liberals tell you, that all of it was past in the time of the Maccabees. That's not the case. Jesus says it's future. Behold, days are coming when they will say, happy are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Why is it a good thing to not have children? Why is it a good thing to not have that? Well, children slow you down when you're running. Woe be to those that are pregnant or with child in those days. And there's other circumstances there as well. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The same quotation there from Hosea 10, also Isaiah chapter 2. Revelation 6:16, very clearly in the tribulation here. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks on the mountains. Notice, from kings to slaves, every component of, every economic bracket, hiding, saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is in the very first chapter of 6 through 19 when we're talking about the tribulation. All right, finally then, back to Hosea. Hosea delivers a parable that indicates Israel's restoration to the land will be in accordance with the Lord's purpose for chastisement. That is, chastisement is the instructive discipline that's designed to teach the lessons. We can do this the easy way or the hard way, right? We can learn the lessons in Bible study. You can learn the lessons in faith. You can learn the lessons in appropriate application. Or if you're hostile to the Word of God and you're living in carnality and you're walking in darkness for that prolonged period of time, God gives you the makeup lessons. God gives you the remedial classes, and those classes are not pleasant. The remedial classes are through this chastisement, through the discipline. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow for himself. sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. I'm not sure why my outline ended at verse 12 when the chapter continues, but let's just read the rest of it. Maybe I missed a point that should have been there. Ooh, that's got me wondering now. All right. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. I mean, they didn't have Geneva Convention back then, right? They didn't distinguish between combatants and non-combatants. They didn't have all these modern laws of war where you go to war against their soldiers and women and children are off limits. That's not the nature of warfare in the ancient world. Your men were required to defend your people. And if your men did not defend your people, then your women and your children were going to be very abused in the consequences of lost war. So mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. All right, chapter 11. Again, the Lord looks back with fondness of memories for Israel as a youth. So this reflection, and there's been a little bit, there's been several examples of this, and we're going to see more. Looking back with fondness, looking to the present with no fondness, looking to the future for what the ultimate destiny is going to be and what that wrath is going to produce. So verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. How about that? Okay. This is, you know, we know what this is about because we have this quoted in the New Testament. We understand that when Jesus was born, that Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt, and they lived there for a time until Herod was dead, and then it was safe to return back. And then this verse gets quoted as a fulfilled prophecy when it's fulfilled, when they return from Egypt with Jesus. And yet, there's got to be a better name for this. I call it a sneaky prophecy, okay? I expect that's not very scholarly. You got to have a Latin name for it or something to get published. But it's a sneaky prophecy, as far as I'm concerned, because at the time that it's given, it's not clear that it's a messianic prophecy. At the time that it's given, it has all the appearances of being a historical recounting of history, of the details there, of the fact that, you know, in the Exodus, God brought all of Israel out through the Red Sea, and he established them as a nation. Out of Egypt I called my son, and doesn't appear to be a messianic prophecy until we see with hindsight that it actually is, that this gets claimed in Matthew 2:15. In the application of it there. And this is where I eat this stuff up. I think this is amazing for Bible students to put these things together, to see all of the details and how they fit, because otherwise we might be left to wonder with respect to the promise of Bethlehem, right? That's when Herod asked, where's the Christ going to be born? The Magi said, well, in Bethlehem, duh, right? And they quoted Micah chapter 5, and they said, everybody knows that. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. But then we have other passages about Galilee of the Gentiles, Isaiah chapter 11. And so that might lead to some confusion, might lead to a contradiction. You might say, well, what is it? Is it Bethlehem or is it Galilee? Right? And then we have out of Egypt. So now there's a third locality involved. And there's even more than that, because there's Second Advent localities that are mentioned. For example, when he goes marching through Bozrah, and when he's going to deliver his people through the tribulational warfare there at Armageddon. So all of these details, all of these geographic references that are specifically messianic, and some of them we only know through hindsight because of the New Testament. This one here we would never dream as being a messianic geographic reference, but it clearly is. Anyway, this is the kind of stuff that we get the benefit to having this through the Bible format. We get to see the whole picture from Genesis to Revelation. We get to see the framework where many of these connections get made. All right, so let's get through these other verses here. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. How sad is that? So many are called, and you know, it's curious, that calling that does not get responded to, and they abandon him and they start serving Baal. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with the bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. All of the tenderness, everything he took care of them with, and this is how they respond. This is how they treat him. This is their response. Idolatry against God's faithfulness. The Lord must send them into captivity as Israel's negative volition was locked into their own evil. At a certain point, it's called a giving over. God gives them over. We have principles in the Old Testament, New Testament alike about giving over. So let's look at verses 5 through 7. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And there's reasons for this. It's you know, in all the typology and all the doctrine and all of the things that we learn about Egypt and being delivered out of bondage, and it's a one-way door. They pass through the Red Sea. We view the Exodus from Egypt as a doctrine, as a illustration of salvation. And so there's no going back. There's never any going back. You and I can never go back to the slave market of sin. Well, because we are saved, we can never lose our salvation. And I think to paint that picture is why he's using Assyria and Babylon. He's using these other nations as the agents of the captivity, not using Egypt, not taking them back to Egypt, even though, yes, a remnant will try to flee there and find refuge there. The prophet Jeremiah goes to Egypt and finds refuge there. But the nation is not enslaved by Egypt ever again. Okay, that's important. Anyway, Assyria and Babylon will be the agents of this dispersion. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Okay? They're just going to insist on their idolatry, no matter what. And some of this just defies logic. Some of this defies rationality. And, you know, we look at folks and we say, why aren't you waking up yet? And, you know, how miserable are you going to let yourself get? You know, how much discipline are you going to submit to? And they won't acknowledge it. They won't acknowledge that they're miserable. They'll tell you they're having fun. They won't acknowledge that they're under discipline. They'll think things are going great, you know, while they suffer all the consequences of their sin, all the consequences, of the, you know, the spiritual consequences, physical consequences, financial consequences, going to jail, going to prison. I mean, they have all of these consequences in their lives, and they still won't wake up and say they're under the hand of God's judgment for decisions that they're making. I think sometimes our failure is we're looking at it rationally, and it's not a rational issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a carnality issue. And yeah, that's when we get boggled sometimes approaching things on a rational basis. The judgment of the Lord is tempered with his mercy and in accordance with his unconditional covenants. You know, and as bad as this is, as horrible as the Assyrian judgment is, it could have been a whole lot worse, right? God is still merciful. And I got to thinking about this last week. You remember when we were talking about, we taught the book of Jonah last week, and the prophet Jonah who went to Nineveh eventually, who got there eventually, and who preached the message. And what happened when he preached that message? Revival, repentance, they got saved. And part of me got to thinking about that, you know, was God actually preparing some of the ground? Was he already putting believers in the land where the captivity would take place? Was he putting salt and light there so that when the Jews were swept away, that they would encounter some grace and mercy when they got there, that there would be some Gentile believers on hand to purchase these slaves, to deal with them? I don't know. It's got me thinking about that when we were looking at Jonah last week. Anyway, let's look at verses 8 through 11 here. slow down, drink some coffee, acknowledge that it is 8 o'clock. We're halfway through the hour. All right. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? God talks to himself a lot. We've noticed this, right? He asks himself questions. He debates, you know, and this is for our benefit as it gets recorded in Scripture. It allows us the inside look to his thinking. It allows us to see his anguish. He's not pleased with doing this. It gives him no joy to do this. How can I give you up? How can I surrender you? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. We discuss this because of the theological concept of impassibility that many people defend. I don't hold to it the way that it gets taught. There are folks that view God's essence, because he is the I Am, he is immutable, he never changes. And the way they define immutability, the way they define never changing, they exclude the possibility of God experiencing emotions or experiencing grief or sorrow or things. And so when they read a passage like this, they say, well, that's just a figure of speech, or it's just an anthropomorphism or an anthropopathism, or it's just language of accommodation. And then I want to stop them and say, okay, language of accommodation that tells me what? Okay? Because this tells me that God is in anguish, that all of his compassions are kindled. Now, if it doesn't mean that, tell me what it does mean. Tell me what this anthropopathism does mean. And I admit it's using human language to discuss emotional turmoil, but there's got to be a basis for this language. I think the basis is the emotional turmoil that God was experiencing to a degree, an infinite degree that we can't fathom. And it doesn't mean that he's changing, but he is experiencing it. He's observing it. He is interacting with the creation. And I don't know why that's so scandalous, because he's always been both transcendent and immanent, beyond creation, but operating within it. That's fundamental to who God is. Anyway, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. Now notice, there's definitely been a shift of what's happening here, particularly when he says, how can I do this? How can I do this? And then when he says, I will not destroy him again. So right in these verses, he's gone way past the immediate, the Assyrian captivity. He's gone way past the immediate, and he's gone forward to the tribulation. He's gone forward to the millennium. He's gone forward to the day when he can bring them back in faith, and he can say, never again, never again. When the millennial kingdom is inaugurated, when Jesus is seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and Israel is restored in full glory, God can say, never again. There will never again be a destruction, a wrath, a dispersion, or any kind of judgment on Israel after Armageddon is complete, after the kingdom is brought in. Never again. You know, the Jews say never again, but that's their vow related to not forgetting the Holocaust and things there. But here's God saying, never again. They will walk after the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? They will, because they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will call upon him so as to be saved. They will call upon him. They're going to quote Psalm 118 and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will be in faith accepting their Messiah. So he will roar like a lion, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. So west and east, really from the four corners of the earth. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Back to the present. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. All right. Actually, I went ahead and outlined that with verse chapter 12. Yep, in the Hebrew. Verse 12 belongs with chapter 12. This is the kind of thing you see when you put them in parallel. And you notice you get to verse 11, and that's the last verse in the Hebrew. You get to verse 12, and the Hebrew has already moved you into chapter 12 and verse 1, but the Septuagint kept with the chapter 11 and had 12 verses there. All right. It's a good thing the Bible software is smarter than we are. It keeps track of all these things and keeps you from getting out of sorts. All right, chapter 12. As the Lord recounts the evil actions of the nation of Israel, he thinks back to the person of Israel. This is another challenge that we come to as we're studying in the text. As we're studying, we see the name Israel, and we ask ourselves, is that the nation? Is that the person? Right? Like the tribe of Ephraim, that's also a person, the son of Jacob. We have to do all these things, thinking back to the person. So, surrounds me with lies, is the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually, multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took away his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. You know, it's kind of curious, as he's describing this, how many times has Israel or Jacob been a contender, been a wrestler, been a fighter, okay? Well, he wasn't even born yet, and he was already fighting with his twin brother, right? They were wrestling in the womb, and Rebecca was trying to figure out what's going on inside here, and the Lord had to give her a prophetic message to explain the things. And then they get born, and then they're competing as children, and then they grow up, and then Jacob steals the birthright, and all this contending. And then he contends with the Lord. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long, and that gets mentioned here in verse 4. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. And so we have all this contending, we have all this wrestling, we have all this, even the name Israel, to strive with God and with man, okay? And it doesn't stop there, because Israel the person foreshadows Israel the nation. And what have the Jewish people been doing through their whole history, throughout the whole Old Testament? Contending, wrestling, struggling, sometimes obedient, sometimes not. So Jacob's wrestling with Esau as infants in the womb, and his wrestling with the Lord as an adult foreshadow the confrontational nature of the nation of Israel. The Lord has always been faithful to bring Israel back to the promised land, reminding them of the Aramean sojourn and the Egyptian bondage. You know, they've had so many sojourns, and I'm glad we're highlighting this. We saw a couple last week as well. There were occasions when Edom made a raid on the south, and they took captives back to Edom. There were times that the Philistines were making raids and taking captives back to Philistia, right? There have been a variety of raids. There have been a variety of captivities, more than just the original bondage in Egypt and the great national captivities in Assyria and in Babylon. There were other occasions as well where they were under foreign yoke. They were under dominion. And I'm glad that we're spotting those, and I want to keep highlighting those, because I think some of the Psalms reflect a captive status. And they're always assumed to be a Babylonian captivity status, but that's not a fair assumption to make. There are plenty of occasions throughout the book of Judges. There were cycles of times that they were afflicted and that they were in a sense, a captivity. Anyway, we'll highlight a few more of those as we work our way through this. All right, verse 5 and following. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. wherever you are, wherever he sent you, wherever you've taken yourself, you can return. You can always return. Israel can always return as a nation. You and I can always return as believers. However long we've been walking in darkness, that's long enough. Confess, return back to the light, return back to the Word of God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they will find in me. No iniquity, which would be sin." So again, the richer they got, the more wicked they got. "But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables." And so these repeated times of national discipline are designed to instruct them and designed to bring them back, designed to restore them. "Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep." Remember the episode there with Jacob when he was really just saving his own neck was what he was doing, right? Esau wanted to kill him, and so his mom came up with a thing and said, "Hey, we need to send him to Paddan Aram to find a wife." And that was the excuse to get him out of town. And he found a wife. He found four, and he came back. But what do we learn through this? What is the example? God is faithful to bring him back. "By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel from Egypt." Of course, that's Moses. "And by a prophet, he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him." So example after example after example. This is like a little Old Testament survey right here. All the examples of when different Jews would leave and then be brought back. Hopefully that's an encouragement to them. All right, chapter 13. "The message of divine judgment continues with sad regrets that the first through third commandments have been so terribly violated." I mean, again and again and again and again. Verses 1 through 4. "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. Now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And they say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.'" Why is kissing always such a thing? I mean, I go to Ukraine and they go down into those catacombs and they kiss the bones of the monks, the saints that they have in those catacombs. It's disgusting. Anyway, I'd rather kiss a silver calf if I had to kiss something. But anyway, "Therefore they would be like the morning cloud and the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. Yet, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. You were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior beside me." So you will have no other gods. You will not bow down and worship them. You will not make an idol. These commands, and they kept breaking them again and again and again. He's gonna discipline them. He's gonna bring them back. Their idolatry will come to an end. "The sad regrets are expressed in that God's gracious provision was forgotten. After everything he did for them, 'I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, and they had their pasture. They became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me.'" And the prosperity test is always harder than the adversity test. And when things are tough and you're dependent on the Lord and he provides, that's walking by faith through tough times. But then when things get easy and you forget the Lord and prosperity creeps in and sadly you think, "Oh, well, who needs God now? I can survive anything. I got a diversified portfolio. I've got insurance against everything and no harm can befall upon me." Well, guess what? Being satisfied, their heart became proud. "The Lord's judgment will be a savage judgment with quite the sting of death applied." The sting of death. So I'll be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. So yeah, this is not fun. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and a princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. See, this is what happens. He's slow to anger, but you're not getting away with anything, and you're just making it worse. You're making it worse. You're laying up. It's like on you got wrath on layaway, and you're putting even more on layaway the longer it takes. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? We're familiar with this, but we're familiar with this because of the New Testament. We're familiar with this because it gets quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection passage. But this is the original setting for this. In the anguish of God's judgment as he's sending the northern kingdom to their death. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, as an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming from the wilderness, as his fountain will become dry and his spring will be dried up, it will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Finally then, chapter 14. The Lord concludes his message with an appeal for Israel to repent. I mean, after all these chapters of here's what's coming, here's what's coming, here's what's coming, still, the invitation is there. Repent. And there's no point in, you know, like when he sends Jonah to Nineveh and he says, you know, this judgment is coming. Why tell them that if there's no possibility of repentance? The communication of this message is in itself evidence that a volitional response can be made. And so we'll see. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And if they think it's not possible, they've done too much, God will never take them back. What did we have in the early chapters of this book? We had Hosea taking Gomer back, right? We had something that is, you know, what husband would ever do that in the history of the world? But Hosea did. And that example should encourage them that as a nation, when they want to go back, Yahweh will take them back. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. How many times did they turn to Assyria for their salvation, for their help? The southern kingdom did against the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom did against the Aram, the Arameans. And here's Assyria being the agent of their slavery, the agent of their destruction. The Lord promises a restored love relationship with his restored wife. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. I hope we understand how unique this is. I hope we understand that the Jewish people are the only earthly covenant people that God has ever had and ever will have. That any other nation besides Israel, when they are destroyed, they do not have a promise of a restoration. They do not have a promise of getting their nation back once they lose it. Only Israel has such a promise. The Lord woos Israel to forsake their lovers and return to their faithful husband. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. And then verse 9, the Lord woos Israel to walk according to his ways and therefore not stumble. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. I find it interesting how through the captivity there grew a hunger for the Word of God. Through captivity there grew an attention to the text. There grew a tradition of Torah study. There grew the birthing of what later would become the synagogue tradition for the Jewish people. That in their captivities, their temple was destroyed. They no longer had a functioning priesthood. They no longer had animal sacrifice and ritual. But while they're living in Assyria, while they're living in Babylon, while they're living in wherever the Lord took them, that they had believers that got serious about the Word of God. And we know that they took the scriptures with them. We have examples of this with the prophets of the captivity, with Daniel and with Ezekiel. And we start to see their study of the Word of God. When they come back from their captivity, what do we have? We have Ezra, we have Nehemiah, we have scholars that have dedicated their lives to the study of the Word of God. And so the opportunity for wisdom and discernment, the opportunity for these things, I think, when we get to the Gospels and we get to the conflict that Jesus had, clearly the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were awful, okay? No question. They were legalists. They were self-centered. They were evil. They rejected their Messiah. They crucified the Christ. It's if that's the only view you have of the scribes and the Pharisees, If all you have is the gospel record of those people, then it's a flawed view. Okay, that the background comes in the captivity, the background comes in Ezra and Nehemiah, the background comes in the intertestamental literature, the history. Now it's not Bible. Okay, Maccabees and the intertestamental literature, Josephus. When you read the history of what happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We got a 400-year period of time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's in that intertestamental period that the scribes and the Pharisees, these scholars, that they rose to their prominence. And in those early years, man, were they absolutely on target. Were they absolutely, and the Pharisees had the courage to stand and defy, even defying their Jewish king, right? Because the house of the Maccabees there, they overthrew the Greeks, they set up a kingdom, but they set up a priestly kingdom. They took somebody from the tribe of Levi and said, all right, here's our new king. And they celebrated and they said, this is glorious, this is wonderful. And it was absolute defiance of the plan of God. It was absolute defiance of the Word of God. And the faithful scholars, the faithful scribes, the faithful believers that stepped forward and said, no, the scepter belongs to Judah. The priestly line has no business being king. They were right. They were biblical. They were true. And that's how the Pharisees were birthed. And this is the origin of these things. Anyway, I'll probably address a few more similar things to this. Particularly when we get to Ezra the scribe, when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, when we see not only are they coming back from captivity, yes, they're rebuilding a temple, yes, they're reinstituting the Levitical priesthood, but they also are pursuing a synagogue tradition of Torah study, and they are absolutely dedicated to the preservation of the written text of the Word of God. And I think that's going to be important for us to focus on. So, It's curious to me. The last word, the last verse of the last prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, that's what we're reading here. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. All right? The last word to that northern kingdom. And off they go, okay? Because they're going to go to their captivity. All right, well, that concludes day 183. When we come back on Sunday for day 184 and following, We leave the northern kingdom for a moment, and we're going to go to the southern kingdom. We'll see the introduction to Isaiah. Remember, we started with Isaiah 6. We've gone through Isaiah 12. We also grabbed Isaiah 17. Now we're going to back up and catch the earlier chapters, Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, chapters 13 through 16. We have those chapters coming up, and we're going to see the actual conquest. We're going to see the Assyrians sweep in and take that northern kingdom away. So that's where we'll be next week. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you again for this through the Bible year. And now that we've done 183, we're over the hump, Father. It's downhill from here, 182 more to go. I just pray that you continue to keep us hungry, keep us diligent, keep us reading day by day and studying to show ourselves approved. Father, keep us from being overwhelmed as we are drinking from a fire hose, so to speak. But Father, we're trusting in your Holy Spirit to continue our studies and to show us where all of these messages fit, where all of these books fit, where they fit within the canon, where they fit within your dispensational plan. We give you the praise, Father, and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.